Well, we got a lot of stuff going on here today. We're going to have our shoebox dedication, and you could just, if you still have your pieces of paper you haven't filled out yet, just it's okay. We'll pick them up at the end of the service, and then we'll stuff them in each of the boxes. And I took a quick count, and I came up with 121 boxes. Is that right, Gladys? So is that a new record, or is that about, what do we have last year? I can't remember. It's a good record, she says. All right, so that's great. And we had a great time stuffing those boxes, and it was just a fun evening doing that. So we'll have a send-off for those at the end of the service. Also, behind me, as you see on the screen, is a picture of our new webpage, which Dave and Alice Hauser put together. And I think we owe them a round of appreciation applause. So if you go onto your computer, too, WalnutGroveChurchNC.org. WalnutGroveChurchNC for North Carolina.org. This is what will come up, and it's got our coming events on there, all the things that, this is a current snapshot of it. And it's got a link to the other Grove Church, Margie and Zach's church, which somebody can go to that church too. We're also on Facebook, which I don't even do Facebook, but that's, you know, it's, a lot of people here at church do that. So we've got a link to Facebook. I don't know who's managing the Facebook. Alice is. Okay. So if you have anything you want to put on Facebook, I guess you see Alice. So, but Dave did a lot of work on this. We just started talking about this very recently, and boom, he put the whole thing together before I couldn't believe how quick he did it. And it's got all kind of contact information, and we're going to be able to upload the messages onto the website. So if you miss a service, you can go to the website and just listen to it online, which is kind of nice too. And that's going to save us a lot of money on the CDs that we've been mailing out too, because a lot of the CDs we won't have to mail out. We'll just let the people know that it's online now. So I'm just excited about that. It kind of gets us, we jump from the wood stove to the microwave real quick here with this. So we're right up with everybody else right now. That's great. I know Miss Kay used to have a wood stove, and she never got an electric one. She just went right to a microwave. And that's the kind of jump we're making here. So that's just wonderful. So excited about that. I don't know how long my voice is going to hold up. I've had a little bit of a cold last week, and last night it started getting quivering on me. So I'll try to go quick. How about that? But anyway, last week, we were in Genesis chapter 13. We left off with Abram making a choice between kind of the worldly look of things versus God's position on things. And he allowed Lot, as you remember, to choose first. And Lot chose what looked good in man's eyes. And Abram was satisfied with the other alternative. And God told him, as a result of his good attitude, that he would be his reward. And we kind of left off with that, and it kind of flows into what we're going to be talking about this week in Genesis chapter 14. We're going to start out with the last half of verse 9, actually. The first 9 verses is just a listing of the different kings in this area, and it wouldn't do any good to read all these. But there was a war. And basically, there was 4 kings against 5, and that's where we pick up in verse 9, that there were 4 kings against 5. And then in verse 10, it says, "Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, they were the losers in this fight. Some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled into the hills. The 4 kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household, and went in pursuit as far as Dan." It gives you a little bit of idea of how wealthy Abram was, that he could afford to have 318 men born into his household, which were trained for nothing but fighting. It says, during the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. So, here we have the story of Abram carrying out warfare. So this is the first mention in the Bible of any type of warfare. And as I've told you before, anytime you see something mentioned in the Bible for the first time, whatever the subject might be, almost inevitably there is a point, a special point God is trying to make when he brings up new subjects in the Bible. So here we have a new subject. The subject is war. What point is God trying to make in this little story about this war between the four and the five kings and Abraham? I believe it's that war itself oftentimes is caused by the lust of the eyes of mankind. One country sees what another country has, and they want to go take it. And that's exactly what happened in the first part of it. So most wars are immoral because it's just one country trying to gain something that another country has. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says this. Don't they come, speaking of war, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have. So you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. Now, I don't think this is any surprise to any of us that most wars are fought because of this lust of one country over another country. But the point, I think, what the Lord is trying to make in this particular passage is there is such thing as a justifiable war. And in this situation, I think you have indeed a justifiable war. This war that Abram fought was not a war about territory. It was not about possessions. It wasn't about politics. It wasn't about ideology. It wasn't even about spreading democracy. This was a war about family. His family had been kidnapped. He went there for the express purpose of retrieving and rescuing his family. Now, in the process, the kings that had lost the war, they got, you'll see they got all their bounty back too. But that wasn't what Abraham went for. And you'll also see Abraham say, I don't want any of your stuff. I just want to get Lot saved out of this kidnap situation. So, what does this tell me about war? It tells me that at times, war is not only justifiable, but it is necessary at times. And this is something that I get irritated. This is me personally. But I get irritated at some of the slogans that I see whenever we're involved as a country in war. And you've seen the bumper stickers and the slogans, you know, give peace a chance. Well, war is something that in and of itself is neutral. It can either be good or it can be bad. And when it is a good thing, we should support it. We should be behind it. We should encourage those who are fighting for a good cause. Now, there can be situations where a war, like I said, is unjustifiable. I'm not talking about that. But the slogans that you oftentimes see, get us out of this war or whatever, or give peace a chance, those kind of things, oftentimes those are promoted when it is a justifiable war. And there has to be sometimes a victor in order to determine who's right and who's wrong in a situation like that. So war itself is neutral. My point is we should not disdain war. We should look to the morality of the war. And if it's truly a good moral reason, like Abraham did here, we should encourage it and we should be behind it. We always want righteousness to prevail and evil to be defeated. So that's really about all I want to say about that on the war part of it. But notice when Abram returned home victorious, two prominent people met him. And we pick this up in verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating these kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now, in this situation, pay attention to these two people, because it's important to see who these two people represent. They are diametrically opposed to each other. The king of Sodom represents Satan in this picture. And we know the city of Sodom was totally perverted. So perverted that it is a city that God divinely destroyed. He saw that there was no redeeming value in this whole city. The people were totally perverted from the least to the greatest. And so he had to destroy the whole city. So this king of Sodom would represent Satan. On the other hand, he was also met by this fellow named Melchizedek. His name means, if it's direct translation of his name, means righteousness. So he's just the opposite of the king of Sodom. So Melchizedek would represent who? Jesus. How do we know that Melchizedek would represent Jesus? Well, a lot of Bible scholars believe that this, in fact, this man, Melchizedek, was actually they call it a Christophany, a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ, that he was actually talking to Jesus Christ. Now, I agree with that. I think that's very strong likelihood. And I'm going to give you five reasons why I think this was actually Jesus that Abram was talking to. Number one, 2,000 years. This is 2,000 years before Jesus would actually come. This Melchizedek, he would bring a symbol of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ with him. What did he bring? It said he brought the bread and the wine. That's a picture of communion. So the very first meeting that Abram has with this Melchizedek is a time of communion, similar to what we're going to be doing today. Number two, his name itself, as I mentioned, means righteousness. And 1 Corinthians tells us that Christ is our righteousness. Number three, as Melchizedek was the high priest, Christ is also our high priest, Hebrews tells us. Further in Hebrews, in number four, it says, and this is speaking about specifically about Melchizedek in Hebrews, it says that he was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, who remains a priest forever. The writer of Hebrews is pretty much telling us that there was something unique about this particular guy. Why did he pick Melchizedek out of history to identify him with Jesus Christ? Probably because he was Jesus Christ at the time. And the fifth reason, it says that Melchizedek was the ruler of a city called Salem. Do you know what Salem is? It is modern-day Jerusalem. They just added the J-E-R-U in front of Salem, and it becomes Jerusalem. So he comes from the town where Jesus would ultimately give his life as a ransom for all of us. So I think that this indeed was a pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing about these two guys that I want you to pay attention to is how they greet Abram. This is important. And how Abram responds to the greeting. So watch this. Verse 19. Chapter 14. Is that what you mean? Of Genesis? I'm sorry if I didn't say that. Okay. Chapter 14 of Genesis. Sorry. Verse 19. And he, now this is talking about Melchizedek. he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then it says Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Notice what Melchizedek wanted to do. He wanted to bless Abram. He wanted to commune with Abram. He brought the bread and the wine. He wanted to sit down with Abram and share a meal and to share fellowship with him. He wanted to bless the soul of Abram. Now, verse 21, king of Sodom. He said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." Some translation say, "Give me the souls and you keep the goods for yourself." So what he's saying in today's language is, Abram, help yourself to the toys, help yourself to the trinkets, help yourself to the trappings of life. Just give me the souls of the people. Doesn't that sound like something Satan says to us all the time? He says, "I'll trade you anything you want as long as I get your soul. I'll allow you to have a pain-free life, a wonderful life, a life without worry or discord or whatever. You just volunteer your soul to me." Satan is hardest on people who are followers of Jesus Christ because he's trying to wreck their lives. But he's easy on the people whose souls he has control of. So, keep the bounty, he says. Enjoy the bounty, Abram. But Abram, somehow or another, was able to see through the ploys of the king of Sodom and, in a way, see through the ploys of Satan himself, because he saw what was being offered by each man and he chose the right thing. We know that by verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me." So Abram, the man of faith, turned down the loot. He turned down the trappings of life because somehow or another, he knew that when you dance with the devil, you got to pay a price. Now notice he says, I'm going to go back and read the first part of that. "With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High." When did he make that oath? It doesn't say, but I suspect he made that oath at the time he was having communion with Melchizedek, because he had already had the bread and the wine, already had sat down, already had given a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. So I believe, personally, that he was strengthened in his spirit to have the discernment to see that one man represented God and one man represented Satan. And he made a decision during that time of communion that he was not going to fall into that trap of accepting the goods of the world when it meant compromising his faith with Jesus Christ. Well, he perhaps got this discernment because of this time of communion that he had with the Lord. And this is one reason we're having communion today, because it fits in so well with the scriptures. We're going to have a time of communion now, and it should be a time where we focus on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we say to ourselves, "Lord, yes, I have been tempted by the trappings of this world. At times I have compromised, but I want to come back to you. I want to have this time of communion. I want to refocus what's most important to me, which is my relationship with you, and let these trappings of the world slide by as being irrelevant to me. Three times in the Gospels, it says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Abraham saw that at the time. And he said, not only do I not want the whole world, I don't want any part of it. If it means I lose my relationship with the high priest, with Melchizedek, with Jesus Christ, I don't want to have any part of it. So that's what I would like you to focus on this morning as we partake of our communion. And I would like to go ahead and have the elders come on up and prepare the table for communion as we enter into that.